is Matthew 12, 22 to 37. And in the Pew Bible, it begins on page 971. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you as a needy people. We need your word to change our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see what you have for us today, Lord. We need to be a people who repent and seek your face. We need you, God. I just ask, as we take a look at this passage today, that your name will be glorified, that you will be held up high and beautiful as you are, that we will see you in your majesty. But more than just see you in your majesty, Lord, may we bow the knee to you as our King. May we honor you with our hearts. And as we live our lives, may they be testimonies of the work you are doing in and through us. I pray that you will be glorified today. May your name be exalted. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, good morning. I have the honor to be here to preach this morning, and Pastor gave me the passage a while ago before all the plans got shifted, so you might notice that we are jumping ahead a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew. And it works out pretty well, though. This theme still works with what we were looking at before. But as I was looking at this passage and looking over it and studying it, I was thinking about, wow, Pastor, you gave me another difficult one. And I really feel like every time Pastor preaches, it seems to be a difficult passage. Every time he asks me to preach, I should say. And it comes to make me realize that maybe they're all difficult passages. Maybe they are all ones that hit to the heart and the conscience and convict. And so no matter which passage he would happen to give me, I'd walk away saying, wow, that's a difficult passage because it's from the Lord. So I'm going to follow in the steps of Pastor Fletch today, and we're going to start off with introducing a theological term that's going to help us understand this passage a little bit better. And it's not as fancy as eschatology. It's not as fancy as the eschaton. I mean, it doesn't sound as, you know, cool. But it's very important. It's the concept or theological concept of illumination. And this is the definition that I have here is the work of the Holy Spirit that opens one's spiritual eyes to comprehend the meaning of the Word of God. So I'm going to say that again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that opens one's spiritual eyes to comprehend the meaning of the Word of God. Now, that's not saying that you cannot understand the words on the page without the illumination. You can sit there and read John 3:16 and understand every single word. But until God opens your eyes to see what they mean, it's not going to mean anything. You're not going to get it. And that's also not to say the classic of, this passage means this to me. No, that's not how it works either. There's a meaning to the passage. And it takes the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see what that meaning is, to open our spiritual eyes. And you might notice that one of the common prayers that we pray here from the pulpit in different ways is that God would open our eyes to see what he has for us in the Word of God. It's not just that the preacher would preach well, that would be really eloquent, that it would sound nice, that maybe he has a funny joke or two. No, it's that the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of the preacher as he preaches and prepares, the congregation as they hear and listen, and that we will understand the Word of God. So I want to talk about that, this idea of him opening our eyes and the work that the Holy Spirit does. And this all leads into the passage we're doing, but the Holy Spirit is involved in every step of this way of illuminating to us what happens. So first off, one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is to be a witness to the works of Jesus throughout the New Testament. There are many verses that speak to this. First, through the writing of the Scriptures, we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of God, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So these scriptures that we have here are not just man's words. These are the very words of God that were written through men. This is the very word of God. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 2:9-10 teaches us that the Holy Spirit gives understanding to the scriptures. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And then thirdly, a third work of the Holy Spirit is to produce in believers what we call the fruit of the Spirit from the Scriptures and from him illuminating to us what those Scriptures mean. And those things are Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then jump into verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So we see here, and real quickly through this work of illumination, that the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes to the Word of God as to that it is true and that it is from God. And so what I'm hoping to show you today is that in Matthew, and specifically the passage here, but in the whole book of Matthew, the Holy Spirit was witnessing to the true Word of God, that's a title of Christ, Word of God, that He is true and that He is from God. That experience that we have when we're dealing with the Scriptures of the Holy Spirit testifying to us, spirit to spirit, that what we are reading is accurate, that what we're reading is from God, that same thing the Holy Spirit was doing in the life of Christ, in the place of Galilee or wherever Jesus was at, in that area, He was revealing to the people who Jesus is. So first I wanted to point out to you some of the works of the ministry of the Spirit in Matthew up to chapter 12 where we're at. In the first chapter of Matthew, we are introduced to the genealogy, and then we see Joseph. We see Joseph at the end of that genealogy, and he is a godly man who wants to serve the Lord, who wants to follow the law of God, and he comes to find out that his wife, that he has not married yet, his fiance, is pregnant, and it's not his baby. He doesn't know what to do, so he's contemplating, how do I follow God, yet not shame this lady? So in that process, he has a dream, and the Holy Spirit comes to him and tells him in Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was to be found with the child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's stamp of authentication was on Jesus entering into the world. Then we find the Holy Spirit again, if we go a couple chapters over to Matthew chapter 3, and we see that at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus as a dove and authenticates the ministry that Jesus is going to be doing. And then, beginning of chapter 4, the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted and to suffer. And then we don't hear anything about the Holy Spirit all the way up until chapter 10, where Brother Josiah preached on about how the Holy Spirit will give the followers of Christ the words to say when they're being persecuted. Up in between that section of 4 to almost the end of chapter 10, nothing about the Spirit, but we have a whole lot about Jesus' ministry. We have the Sermon on the Mount. We have miracles taking place. We have a lot going on here, and then we're going to find out today in this passage that everything that was going on, the Spirit was behind and authenticating. So let's jump into our passage today. It's Matthew chapter 12, and we're in verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed. So in this section here, we're introduced to this oppressed man. That's how it phrases it here. He's a demon-oppressed man who was blind and he was mute. He cannot see and he cannot speak. And then we say that it says that Jesus healed him. And the people were amazed. What's amazing about this passage is not all the details about the passage. What's amazing about it is how different it is from all the other miracles that we saw. We see these four friends bring a paralytic man and tear up a roof. We see Jesus in the synagogue telling a man with a crippled hand to stretch it out. We see Jesus going across the sea to find a demon-possessed demoniac who is living in tombs, who is chained up. We see all these details, but this one is just, he did it. Because the focus isn't on the miracles necessarily itself. The focus is on the reaction of the people. We see that the people were amazed, and they were asking the question, can this be the Son of David? Well, that is such a messianically charged question of, wow, we have this miracle that took place. And they're asking, can Jesus be the Son of David? They are coming to a correct conclusion. They may not understand exactly what the Son of David was going to do and be, but they were coming to a correct conclusion that this could be the very Son of David. This wasn't just a prophet. This isn't just a good teacher. This could be the very Son of David, the one we've been hoping for, the one we've been longing for. They were getting worked up. The crowd was getting excited. But not all of them. Because you have this group of Pharisees. And the Pharisees respond a little bit differently as we see in the passage. It says here in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Their response is not the same messianic excitement of the people of, can this be our deliverer? Their response is, no, 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 no. This guy, he's from Satan. He is evil. He is opposing the way of God. You don't want anything to do with this guy. He's awful. These Pharisees are trying to wrangle back in the crowd who are getting a little bit excited in saying this. And the question is, one of the questions that we need to answer here quick in a little parenthesis is, what does this mean by casting out Beelzebub, or demons by Beelzebub? What's this Beelzebub term? And this is just a term that developed in the Old Testament that we saw of referencing Satan. It's just another title for Satan. Another title for the devil. The Lord of the Flies. It's another one of his titles. So, close parentheses there. But these Pharisees, they decided that they had enough of Jesus. And he had to go. Previously in the chapter, it says that they plotted on how to destroy Jesus. And a number of the other occasions, they opposed Jesus. They asked questions about Jesus. But here they're saying they are plotting now to destroy Jesus. And in this question here, they are slandering the name of Jesus. He's not the Son of David, the Son of God. He is a servant of the devil. That's what they're saying. He's a servant of the devil. Think about how badly they treated the tax collectors, people who were simply traitors in their minds to the Jewish system. They were serving Rome instead of serving the Jewish people. This was even worse. Not only is he's worse than serving Rome. This is serving Satan versus serving God. Now, Jesus hears this. And Jesus, it takes him no time to answer the question or defend the question of, are you a servant of Satan? Are you doing this by the power of Satan. It's easily dismissed because he simply says to him, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself can stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. It really does make no sense what the Pharisees are saying. This guy that he healed was in the clutches of Satan. He was obviously oppressed by Satan. He was blind, he was mute, and he was wrapped up in the control of Satan. And Jesus comes along and frees him from the power of Satan. Imagine, if you would, a war. And there's this territory that is captured by country A. And there's the war with country B, right? And the country A, who has this territory, they send along a big army to deliver the city that's already captured by country A, to deliver the to attack that country again. It makes no sense. It literally makes no sense what they're asserting about Jesus. But Jesus uses this time to share a little bit about what the war that's going on, because there really is a war. And he says in verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, let the kingdom, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So his answer is, if it's by the kingdom, by the Spirit of God that I'm doing this, then the kingdom is upon you. Jesus is saying that everything you've seen me doing is the work of the Spirit in my life. That Spirit that was in Jesus, empowering Jesus to do all those miracles, that is the very Spirit that he promises to every follower and every believer. That Spirit is the one who's performing the miracles, that empowered him to perform the miracles. That Spirit is testifying to who Jesus is. As Jesus was walking around and proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, as he was walking around and healing, it was the Spirit of God empowering him to perform these miracles and authenticating everything that he was saying is true and is accurate and is right. And the people were starting to see it. The people were starting to say, could this be the Son of David? And the Pharisees were saying, no, this is a servant of the devil. But this war goes back between Satan and the Lord. It goes back all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If we look at Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's been a battle between what was called the seed of the serpent, those who follow after the ways of Satan, and the seed of the woman, those who are the followers who seek to follow after God. And the Old Testament is full of imagery of this battle between serpent-like creatures or figures like Pharaoh, who wore a serpent thing on his crown, Goliath, who, if you read the description of his armor, it sure sounds like a big snake. In the prophecies, it talks about a great dragon being defeated. This imagery is all throughout the Old Testament of this the seed of the serpent, this group of people who follow after the ways of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, which would ultimately culminate in Christ. This language continues all the way up into the New Testament, where John the Baptist calls the Pharisees who come out to see him, "You brood of vipers." He's calling them seeds of the serpent. And Jesus picks up on this as well, and he says that the Pharisees are, says in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you do the will of your father's," John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus, he's not a servant of the devil. He's doing all his work by the holy power of the Holy Spirit. And he describes this mission that he came on in starting in verse 29. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Indeed, he may plunder his house. Whoever is against me, or whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus' ministry as he came into this world, he describes in this war as threefold. One, he entering into the world. He entered into the domain of Satan. Satan is called the prince of this world, the prince of the air. He entered into this area, number one. And then he bound Satan so that Satan could no longer deceive the nations. Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3 says he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Now that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, Jesus bound Satan. That's one of the things he did, so that the gospel could go to all the nations and that they are no longer permanently blinded by Satan. But the gospel shines forth. And then he says that Jesus, the strong man, plunders the house of Satan. This is such a beautiful imagery of him plundering the house. Because that blind man who is blind and mute man, that man who Jesus had healed, who was demon oppressed, Jesus has plundered him. Every sinner who comes to Christ, Jesus plundered you out of the realm of Satan and brought you into his kingdom. And this picture goes throughout the Old Testament. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were told to ask all the Egyptians for silver and gold and earrings, and they plundered Egypt as they left. And what did they do with that plunder? They built the tabernacle. Then several 100 years later, David, the great king, the conquering king, he defeated the nations around, and it says that he took the spoils and dedicated it for the temple, and his son Solomon built the temple. Ezra describes when the exiles came back from Persia that the temple that was built was done out of the treasury of Persia. Persia paid for it. The enemies of God paid for that. And now God has bound Satan and he's plundering Satan's house, which is those who come to Christ. And he is building himself a house, a temple. And you are that temple if you are a follower of Christ. It's a beautiful picture that he pulls out here. But Jesus has a warning. He has a warning for those who are slandering the testimony of the Spirit. It says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy of the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So this is one of the more difficult and, I'd say, controversial, shocking passages of the Bible. So I guess we have to answer a few questions. Is there really a sin that will not be forgiven? And as uncomfortable as it is, we can't go away from what Scripture says. There is a sin that will not be forgiven. Jesus said it. And some try to argue that the sin is simply dying in unbelief. But I'd say it can't be that, because Jesus says that will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. While dying in unbelief will not be forgiven, I would say that would not be what he's talking about here. Because it seems that there's something that can be done here in this time, in this age. Our sinful hearts often responds to this news with either fear or indignation. Fear that God's attitude towards us, towards me, is not of love, but a heavy-handed tyrant who's waiting to crush me at any moment. And the second that I step out of line, I'm in trouble. Some hearts respond in indignation of how could God withhold forgiveness from any one sin? This reaction mirrors very closely the Garden of Eden. When Satan tempted Eve, he slandered God's character. He said, and Satan led Eve to question the character of God in the garden, because God had provided every tree, everything that they needed, but there's this one thing that God said, no, you can't have it. And Satan caused them to question God's provision and God's goodness and God's love for them. In the same way, our hearts say, can God really be merciful and just in this? And if there is a sin that cannot be forgiven? Our hearts react in that way. But we have to deal with what the Scriptures tell us. And we need to not question who and what God is. He is good and He is great and He is merciful and He is loving. So the second question we need to look at is, what is the sin? It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or slandering of the Holy Spirit. And this is why I spent a lot of time talking about the works of the Holy Spirit leading up to this. Because one of the main works of the Holy Spirit that we've seen is to be a witness to who Jesus is and what he did. He did it at Jesus' birth, his baptism, the temptation, Jesus' temptation. Now Jesus tells us that he is doing the miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that every miracle Jesus performed, the Holy Spirit was testifying of who Jesus is. And now the crowds are beginning to understand, but the Pharisees are rejecting that testimony of this Holy Spirit and calling the Holy Spirit a liar. So here's the definition I have for us for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it's very precise. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, if the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see who Jesus is, has opened your eyes to see that Jesus is the Messiah, and then you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit and refuse to submit to him as king, That would be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There are many people who've heard about Jesus, but that doesn't mean that the Spirit has opened their eyes to see who he is. There are many people that believe that Jesus didn't exist, that he was a false teacher, that he was a prophet. They believe many lies about Jesus. The Holy Spirit hasn't opened their eyes yet to see who he is. There's hope for them. But if the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see who Jesus is, who he truly is, and you want nothing to do with him, you probably have committed the sin, the blasphemy of the Spirit. Think of Paul as an example here. Paul the Apostle. He committed great and heinous sins against the church and against Jesus. But imagine with me a different story with Paul. Imagine with me, he's on his way to Damascus. And the Lord stops him, shines the light. He says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Jesus, I know who you are. You are the Son of God, and I am going to destroy you and your church." That's a very different reaction than what we read in the scriptures. Someone who sees the glory of Jesus and says, there's nothing worse than to follow him. So the third question is, have I committed it, or how do I keep from committing it? If you've submitted to Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, you've not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Most likely, if you are concerned, if you're worried that you may have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or slandering of the Holy Spirit, if you're worried about it, most likely you have not. It is not some self-destruct button that is hiding to destroy your life. It's not some secret selection of words that you might accidentally say that will then ruin everything. If you're haunted, the Lord intends his children to have peace and not anxiety. If you are haunted with questions about whether or not you've committed this sin, look to the cross. Look to the cross, Jesus, who took your sin upon himself to give you peace. One source of anxiety is a misunderstanding that asking Jesus to save you and following Jesus as your Lord is different. Many people's salvation testimonies involve saying a prayer for Jesus to save them, and then they begin to grow and follow Christ many years later and start walking with him. But the problem is that many people believe that they are saved because they said some random words. Because Scripture repeatedly describes the follower of Christ as believers, not people who say some set of words, but as believers. So, having a point in sometime in the past where you can remember coming to Christ is wonderful. It's a great blessing. But knowing today that you are putting your faith in Christ and Christ alone, that is what will give you assurance and peace. So how do I keep from committing this sin? Pray that God will keep you believing. Pray that God will keep you faithful to his promises so that no one can pluck you out of his hand. Pray that God will be faithful to his promise that no one will pluck you out of his hands. That God gave you and me, those who come to Christ, belief that he will keep us believing. And then finally, we see one last testimony of the Spirit here down at the bottom, and verse 33 going on. Make every tree good and its fruit good, and make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, can you speak good when you are evil? And out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your word, Will you be justified, and by your words will you be condemned? Immediately after giving this warning about be careful not to slander the Spirit or blaspheme against the Spirit, he gives the picture of a tree and its fruit. I am not much of an arborist. I don't know much about trees. And in the wintertime, I could drive by trees, and I couldn't tell you which ones are fruit trees and which ones are maple trees and which ones are, I don't know. I could tell the evergreen ones, though. Those ones I know. And come in the springtime, I might be able to see something that tells me which ones are which. In the summer, I could start to see a little bit of fruit coming, I think, sometimes. But I wouldn't be able to tell you which kind of fruit it is, whether it's a pear or an apple or what kind of apple for that matter. But by fall, I can look at the tree and say, yep, that is an apple tree. That one is a peach tree. That one is some other kind of tree. I don't know much, hardly anything about trees, but I do know that an apple tree produces an apple. And an orange tree produces an orange, and a pear tree produces pears. And if I said anything wrong in all my arborist talk, please forgive me, because like I said, I am not one. But as people who follow Christ, we are to be producing the fruit of the Spirit. And when you look at someone's life who's been following Christ for years, you can often say, yep, I see joy. I see it right there. I see peace. I see long-suffering. I see kindness. When those things are missing, often is when you're asked questioning your whether or not you are following Christ. Don't play around with sin, because sin is going to keep you from producing fruit. Don't play around with sin because you think there's a Savior I can come to later who will forgive me of all the sins that I want to do right now. If you see the Lord and see Him in His glory, submit to Him, follow Him, obey Him. Don't presume upon the Lord. He's a good, loving, and gracious God. But don't presume upon the Lord. Stealing an illustration I heard. Think of a vulture. This who has great and mighty powerful wings. And I don't even know if it would be up in a place where there there's lots of ice, but imagine with me this vulture who is up where there's a river and there's ice floats and there's a dead carcass on one of those floats. This vulture says, I have these great and powerful, awesome wings. I can fly away anytime. I can go and eat to my heart's content. That carcass is sin. And this vulture saying, I can go and eat and enjoy all I want. And at the end of this river, there's a waterfall. Says, I could see that where that waterfall is, and I can get out whenever I want. I can fly away. And as he's sitting there devouring and devouring and devouring his sin, or this carcass, he gets to the edge. He comes to realize that as he goes to fly off, his claws have frozen into that ice float. and there is no hope for him. He's going over the edge with that ice float to his doom. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Some people hear about the forgiveness Jesus offers and say, great, I will just take God up on that when I'm in my 80s or 90s and I can live my life of sin right now. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Christian, we know the goodness and grace of God, and we know his promise of forgiveness. Don't presume upon the grace of God and cherish these little sins that will cut us off from producing fruit. Don't presume upon the grace of God. The Holy Spirit is testifying in his scripture and his word as who Jesus is. And if you see who he is today, come to him today. Run to Christ today. Do not presume upon his mercy. He loves you and he cares for you and he sent his son. Come to him. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your abounding mercy and your abounding love that you've given to us. I thank you for the peaceful truths, the ones that just give ease to our hearts. But I also thank you for the hard truths that warn us from going off into dangerous areas of our lives, for warning us from harboring sin, warn us from neglecting your Spirit and your word. I just pray you keep us faithful. Keep us believing. Lord, if it was apart from you, we could never make it on our own. You must keep us believing, Lord. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.